This morning, then, I would like to return to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and to continue from where we finished off last Lord's Day. We got down to verse 12, and we had considered the verses previous to that. And we noticed three things in the sermon last week. We noticed that the Old Testament's prophets, they prophesied about the glorious salvation that was appointed for the Christian. And of course, we know that that salvation was ultimately bound up in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian has salvation at this moment. He is saved, but we might describe his salvation as being embryonic. It's there in seed, but the full realization of this salvation is yet to be revealed, and it will only come to fruition, it will only come to fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns, and when there is the general resurrection, and where the people of God shall receive a body fit for their new environment. And Peter is reminding his readers here that the Old Testament prophets prophesied of that full and free salvation. And that salvation was also preached by the apostles. It was the great subject of apostolic preaching, the salvation that's found fully and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also noticed from these verses that this is something that did amaze us, that the holy angels, who are far above us in power and might and in glory, they look down and they are taken up, they are amazed, they are engrossed in the salvation that shall fully be revealed to the people of God. You know, they know so much more than we do. They know their Bibles far better than we do. They have audiences with God, and they are the servants of the living God. Yet they do not know everything, and they find things out about God by looking to what He is doing in the church. And we were amazed that the Old Testament prophets and the apostles preached this salvation, and that the angels desire to look into these things. Well, we want to continue this morning, and we want to look at verses 13 to 21. We have read them earlier, and we're not going to reread them at this time, but we shall refer to them as necessary as we go through the sermon this morning. And the title I want to give to the sermon this morning is Living for Christ. Living for Christ. And the sermon, friends, is aimed directly at the people of God. And it is to stir the people of God up that they might live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things that I wish to draw from these several verses that we find in 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 13 to 21. And I do believe the first thing that Peter impresses upon his readers is the need to be single-minded. The need to be single-minded. And we find that from these words. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In the East, and I do believe it's still common today, it's very noticeable for people to wear loose clothing. It's probably something to do with the heat. It maybe seems to us that to have so much loose clothing is not very, what's the term I'm looking for? It maybe does produce heat. It causes heat, but no, it is a contrary outcome. It is in a warm climate like that to have loose clothing can in some sense reduce the temperature of the body, or at least keep it within bearable norms. But here, the apostle is using what is common in the East, and when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, he is reminding the Christians that when someone who is wearing loose clothing and they want to exert themselves, when they want to undertake some work, when maybe they want to move at a faster pace, they've got to gather their clothes together, gather their loose garments together and tie them up so that the garments will not stop them, and it will enable them then to go on and to undertake the task that they want to do without being impeded by their loose clothing. Well, this is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech. And the Apostle Peter is reminding the Christians that in order to enjoy this salvation, and in order to enjoy this salvation in this life, they are to gird up the loins of their mind. They are to cast aside all the things that would distract them, and they are to be single-minded as they go forth throughout their Christian experience in their day-to-day living. And in this section here, he is reminding the people that the right management of heart and mind is vitally important if we're to know joyful and successful Christian lives here. It will require effort. It will require energy. It will require some commitment. It will require single-mindedness. It will require casting off the things that are superfluous, the things that are not necessary, the things that will hinder us and hold us back. We might think too of that text in Hebrews chapter 12, I think. Let us run the race before us, and so on. You know it well. Well, if we're in a race, if we're running, if we're serious about racing, we don't go with all our clothes on. We don't go with our coats and our jackets. We trim off as much clothes as possible. We travel as light as possible in order that we might run as fast as possible. And we don't want any kind of hindrances. We don't have any bags on our shoulders. We don't have any shopping with us when we're running. You look at all the athletes. How do they dress? They dress as far as decency and modesty will let them. They will wear the barest amount of clothes in order that they would not in any sense be held back. Well, this is the kind of idea that Peter wants to impress upon these poor Christians, many of them who would be facing persecution. He wants to impress upon them that they must be single-minded. They must be devoted. They cannot be double-minded or double-hearted. They are to fix their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are to be consumed with Him and serving Him. You see, friends, the Christian has many distractions. The world is a wonderful distraction. And when I use the word wonderful, I mean it in this sense that it is apt, it is appropriate, it is wise in seeking to attract the people of God. And we must be aware of that. And we must realize that we are living in a hostile environment that is not conducive for holy Christian living. And therefore we must fight against the world. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 16. He says this. He tells these early Christians, quote, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, friends, we have to live in the world. And we are commanded to be good citizens in the world. And we are commanded to contribute to the world and to pray for the world. These are things we must do, but we must not have an inordinate attraction to the world. And of course, when it says the world, it's not talking about so much about creation and delighting in what God has created. It's not talking about that, although we must be careful that we don't worship the creature more than the creator, which many people do today. We must get the right balance. Yes, we must delight and marvel in what God has created, of course. But above all, our love, our devotion, our affection must be towards the creator, not so much the creation. Certainly we see God in creation, but we don't worship creation. But it is quite difficult to actually define worldliness. It's not an easy thing to actually define. But it may be defined in this way, in a general sense. It is simply going along with the thoughts and with the patterns and with the lifestyle of the worldling. It has been like no different to everybody else. And the Christian is called out of the world. The Christian is one who has been prepared for heaven. Indeed, the Bible would tell us that our citizenship is in heaven even at this moment in time. That's why we are urged to have our affection set upon things above. Is that not what Paul says to the Colossians? Set your affections upon things above and not upon the things of this world. Yes, we delight in what God has given us in this world, but our affections are not placed upon these things, like the worldling. You know, the worldling can be happy. The worldling does know happiness. He knows happiness in his possessions. He knows happiness in his money. He knows happiness in the fact that he's healthy and prosperous. He has a wife. He has a family. He goes on holiday. He has a job. He has money. He delights in these things. And he has happiness. But remove these things from him. What happens? All his happiness evaporates. Why? Because it's built on worldly things. Things that can easily be removed from us. But the Christian's happiness is not built upon these things. The Christian's happiness is built upon his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And his eyes are set upon that great, that full, that free, that final salvation. When he has been delivered totally from the guilt, the power, and yes, the presence of sin. That's what salvation is. To be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that the prophets prophesied about. And the apostles preached. And the angels looked into and were amazed. Because as we've said, this salvation is not available to the angels. Those who fail cannot be redeemed. They have been reserved in blackest dungeons awaiting judgment. That's what they wait for. There's no mercy towards the fallen angels. But there's mercy for fallen mankind. And therefore, friends, we are not to be in any sense double-minded, but single-minded. We must always have this great goal that's before us. We must look at the end game. Let us not be taken up so much with the trifles of time. Let us not put our faith and hope and rest our happiness upon these transient things that can be taken from us at a moment. As we've said, it's not easy to actually define worldliness in one or two words or one or two sentences. But you know what I mean. when we have no interest in spiritual things, when we have no interest in this glorious salvation, when our affections are not touched by this, there's something far wrong. And therefore we are to be single-minded. I'm trying to remember, but I'm sure that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, who was inclined to be somewhat timid, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's what he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What's the impression upon him? Single-mindedness. And he tells him not to get involved in the affairs of this world. He's a soldier for Christ. He's not to tamper with other things. Now again, we must qualify that. It doesn't mean to say that we live like recluses. It doesn't mean to say that we separate completely from the world and we don't have any input or influence in the world. Of course we do. Christians are to be good citizens. Christians are to run for parliament. Christians are to be councillors. Christians are to take an active part in the world. But we are not to be worldly minded. We are to be ones who are fixed and focused and single-minded. That anything that we engage in, anything, we have ultimately the desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to advance His cause and His kingdom. Well, he says in verse 13, talking about single-mindedness, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." We are to be active in this. And then he goes on to say, "Be sober." What does he mean by this? Well, we probably instantly think when he says be sober that we should not be intoxicated by alcoholic beverage. Well, of course, that covers it. Of course, we're not to be ones who are drunk in any sense, but it covers far more than that. What he's talking about is moderation. That's what he's talking about. Be sober. Be moderate in everything in this world. We are not to be like the worldling who plunges into things and wants to amass all that the world can give him and to enjoy all the things in this world without moderation. We are to be sober. Sober in our eating, sober in our drinking, sober in our spending, sober in our recreations, sober in all aspects of life. Why? Because we're not taken up with the world. We're taken up in some real sense, in a real practical sense, with the world that is to come for the Christian. Here, friends, he's asking us to be single-minded. And he is reminding us, surely, that when we begin the walk of grace, it is just the beginning. It's not the end. We're going on towards an end, yes. But when we are saved, when we truly trust upon the Lord Jesus, that is just the beginning of our walk. We are to enter in at the straight gate, but we are to walk the narrow way. That's what Jesus tells us. And this is what he's impressing upon his poor, persecuted believers. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and walk on that narrow way. And don't be taken up with the world. Use the world. Recognize it. And recognize that the world and the worldlings will seek to draw you away from your close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know that, Christian. You will know that in some experience. You will know that particularly maybe as we come towards the end of the year, that the people call the festive season. And they'll say to you, are you coming out here? Are you going there? Are you going to undertake this? Are you going to do this? We're all going. We're all going. We're all going to have a good time. Will you not come as well? Will you not put something into the kitty? Will you not come? Well, everybody has to work these things out for themselves. But we must not be taken and dragged along by the world. We are, in one real sense, the Christian is otherworldly. We are, in the nicest possible sense of the word, we are a peculiar people. We are set apart. We have been taken out, called out of the world. Therefore, let us be resolved to be single-minded and to gird up the loins of our mind. And in order to gird up the loins of our mind, surely our minds need to be fed. We must be very careful what we put into our minds. I'm going to quote here the metrical psalm version of verse 37 of Psalm 119. The psalmist says, turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. Do we need to take this on board? Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity. Stir up the loins of our minds. Let us be careful what we put before our eyes and goes into our minds. The things that we see, the things that we read. How can we possibly stir up the loins of our mind if we're feeding our minds with things that are contrary to the Word of God? Single-mindedness. Well, another thing we want to notice from these verses is submission. Submission. Verse 14 tells us, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Submission. Not a popular subject today, but necessary for us. You know, when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are brought into His kingdom. We are citizens of His everlasting, eternal kingdom. He is our King. We are His subjects. Yes, we looked at it many times before, but we are also His servants, His slaves, doulos. And we are to be submissive or obedient unto Him. It says here, as obedient children. It could also mean as children of obedience. This is one of the hallmarks. This is one of the characteristics. This is one of the things that marks out the child of God, that he is obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him, the Lord is not simply just Savior. Marvelous as that is, marvelous as it is to think that the Son of God is our Savior. That's what his name means. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It means Savior. But he's also Lord. Curious, he's also Lord. And this is what he is to every single Christian. We humbly take his yoke upon us. We cast off the yoke of whatever that yoke was. We cast it off, whether it was the yoke of law or whether it was the yoke of self-righteousness, whatever. We cast that off when we came to the Lord Jesus, and we willingly took his yoke upon us. You see, friends, the Apostle Peter here is reminding his readers that Christianity is not simply doctrine. It's not simply teaching. It's not philosophy. It's not simply academic. Christianity, Real Christianity. Christianity that saves, transforms lives so that they become obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the doctrines of Christianity are not things that will simply gratify our minds or in some sense excite us intellectually. We are not just simply to delight at these glorious divine truths. They are meant to change the way that we walk. They're meant to change the way that we talk. They're meant to change the way that we think. They're meant to change our lives. It's a whole life experience. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. What's he saying there? He is saying you must be done with the old life. The old life with all its lusts and with all its passions. Now we might think when we hear this word about lust, we might think about sexual impurity. Well, it obviously covers that, but it covers far more than that. Far more than that. Greed, hatred, variance, all the things that marked out our former lives. Backbiting, gossiping, all of these things. We must be done with them. The world is full of that. This is what marks out the worldling. He's up to his neck in his lusts. He is feeding his desires of his fallen nature. Christian, you have a new nature. You belong to the Lord Jesus. The life of God has been implanted into your soul. There's a new principle working in your life. You are to be obedient and to be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it says, I'm sure it does in 1 John, his commandments are not burdensome. They are not. The royal law, James, that causes freedom. You know, people want to shake off and break off from the law of God. But the Christian loves the law of God. Is this not what the whole of the Psalm 119 is about? Is it not simply meditations upon the law of God? Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist says. And it's not just in an academic sense. He doesn't just marvel over the words and over the teaching. No, it directs his footsteps. It directs his life. His life is governed by the law of God. Is this your experience then, Christian? As obedient children? That's our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are like children. Oh, it's humbling indeed, but is it not wonderful to be called a child of the Lord Jesus? To have this master over us? Study the Gospels. See what kind of person he is. See how he treats people. Is it not a privilege? Is it not a marvel beyond our expectation that we should be called obedient children? Is it not your chiefest delight, Christian, to obey the Lord Jesus? What are his commandments? Well, we might say, broadly speaking, the whole of the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ. If we want to know his will, we must look at his word. We could isolate the Ten Commandments and say, that indeed is the law of the Lord Jesus. We are to be obedient unto that. Of course we are. And it doesn't matter what modern day Christians might tell us or what they might teach. They might say that the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, is dead and buried. They have no relevance to the Christian. Well, we would disagree. We know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And we know that none will be declared righteous by obeying the law of God. That is true. But for the Christian, the law of God certainly has a purpose. It is to be our rule of life. And we are to follow it. All of it. We will look at it probably a bit more next week, but the Lord Jesus gave his disciples a commandment. Did he not tell them that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another? This is what is to mark out a Christian. A Christian, friends, is not, or Christianity is not simply doctrine. It's not simply being orthodox in our theology and having wonderful biblical knowledge, good as these things are, but it is to be submissive and to be seen submissive in our lives. Paul tells the Roman Christians, after he had given chapter after chapter of doctrine, he tells them, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Obedient children, submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also goes on to say under this heading that they are called to be holy. Verse 16, for instance, or verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And under this heading of being submissive, we must recognize that this is our calling. This is the reason why we are Christians. This is why we have been called out of this wicked and corrupt and depraved generation, in order indeed that we might be holy individuals. Now, we might not like that term. We might not like to be thinking ourselves holy, and maybe somebody call us holier than thou. We might not like these things, but it is good for us. It is biblical for us to be holy. And indeed, it is holiness that marks out the people of God. We know that many people delight in the doctrine of election, and they take great comfort in the fact that God has chosen those in Christ who will be saved before the foundation of the world. Now, we know some like it and some don't like it. But the point we want to establish here is that we have been chosen to be holy. And if we are not holy, there is no evidence of us being chosen. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Election. Paul's not ashamed. He's not afraid to tell these early Ephesian Christians about the doctrine of election. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And without holiness, friends, without this practical holiness of life and heart, we are to examine whether we are chosen or not. One person can say they are of the elect. Who can deny it? We don't know who the elect are. God has not revealed it unto us. But all of the elect will be holy to some degree or other. Their lives will show that truly the life of God is in them, that they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And their lives to some extent will be characterized by holiness. So, we are to be submissive. And we are to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, we are to have a sense of obligation. a sense of obligation. We might say appreciation or gratitude or recognition. And we get this from verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, Christian, we might get taken up thinking about this glorious salvation that awaits, this full and free and final salvation that awaits, and we might not appreciate it. We might not appreciate the immense cost. We might not appreciate what the Son of God had to endure in order to save His people. That He had to come from glory. That He had to leave the realms of glory. That His glory was veiled in flesh. And that He came to this barren, sin-cursed world. And all that He undertook. Why did He do it? He did it in order to save us. And He had to go through these sufferings and these humiliations in order to save us. And friends, this should conjure up in us and motivate us to be full of a sense of obligation towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior. The Son of God who became the Son of Man. See Him, friends, on the cross. See that one who brought the world into being, who put the sun and the moon and the stars in their place. See that one who is the author of life crying out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See all that happened to him and see all that he undertook in order that you might be saved, in order that you might enjoy and come to this full salvation that has been appointed for you. Should this not then stir up in us a sense of obligation to live for Christ? Did he not die for his people? Did he not empty himself in some sense? Was his glory not veiled? See how he was reproached. See how he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And will we not live for him? Will we not run the race before us and gird up the loins of our minds? And will we not be obedient unto him, seeing that he was obedient to the will of the Father and that he willingly and voluntarily undertook to provide this glorious salvation? We are not afraid and we're not tired, friends, to say to all that this salvation is free. This salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is free, and every one of us is urged to come to the Lord Jesus and to put our faith and hope and trust upon Him. And we are not afraid to say that He's a willing Savior and He will receive all who truly come to Him. But we will not belittle this salvation. And we will realize it took the precious blood of Christ. And of course, when it says the blood of Christ, it means His life. The God-man had to die. He had to surrender. He gave up His life. He voluntarily offered this sacrifice. And when things were over, He gave up His life. He gave up the ghost, the Bible tells us. Should this not then spark in us a sense of obligation, appreciation, gratitude, recognition? And should it not then, in some sense, stir us up to gird up the loins of our mind more, to be more sober, to be more moderate, to be more obedient, and to willingly take up that cross and follow Him and live for Christ? This is what it's all about, friends, living for Christ, because He died for His people. Are we single-minded then? Are we submissive? Do we have this sense of obligation? We should have this as we are living for Christ. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.